All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. We'll be reading verses 11 through 14. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 11 through 14. And I guess I'll just share with you the title of this message right now. It's called Coronavirus, Fearmongers, Areopagites, and Yahweh's Sovereignty. Isaiah 8, beginning with verse 11, it says, "For Yahweh spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify Yahweh of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for and he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel," that is the house of Judah and the house of Israel, "for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and snared and be taken." Verse 12 in the New American Standard says, puts it this way, "You are not to say it's a conspiracy in regard to all the people, all that the people call a conspiracy." The Hebrew word translated confederacy in the King James Bible and conspiracy in the New American Standard Bible implies both conspiracy and confederacy. After all conspiracies involve a confederacy or an alliance between two or more people. The same Hebrew word also entails treason, which is almost always the objective of those in confederacy to commit conspiracy. And thus you'll find that the King James translators translate Kashir as confederacy, conspiracy, and treason. You'll find it translated all three ways in the King James Bible. Now back to Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 12. So are we literally never to claim something is a conspiracy? Well, that's obviously not the intent here, because the Bible itself identifies a number of conspiracies. For example, turn over to Ezekiel chapter 22. Ezekiel chapter 22, and let's read verses 23 through 28. Beginning with verse 23. "And the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto her, Thou art the land that is not cleansed, nor rained upon in the day of indignation. Verse 25, There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls. They have taken the treasure and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. Her priests have violated my law," more conspiracy, "and have profaned many mine holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and the profane, neither have they a showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes upon the Sabbaths and profaned among them. And I am profaned among them. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves," more conspiracy, "ravening the prey. to shed blood and destroy souls to get dishonest gain. And her prophets, more conspiracy, have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, Thus saith the Lord Yahweh, when Yahweh has not spoken. Sounds all too familiar, doesn't it? Consequently, then, we're not being told in Isaiah chapter 8 that we're never to identify something as a conspiracy. Albeit, if we do, we had better be certain we've got the facts, to prove it. The facts, folks. F-A-C-T-S. Facts we have personally researched and can personally attest to. You know, I wish I had a dollar for every conspiracy theory that's come and gone since I've began preaching the gospel. In fact, more than money, I'd rather they'd never been propagated in the first place. We'd best be sure we have irrefutable evidence before claiming something's a conspiracy, lest we find ourselves guilty of false accusations and thus violators of the Ninth Commandment, and also instigating the very thing that Isaiah 8 is censoring, fear. Back to Isaiah 8, New American Standard in its entirety, verse 8 in its entirety, that is, you are not to say it's a conspiracy in regard to all the people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. Case in point, coronavirus 2020. Again, the title of this message is Coronavirus, Fearmongers, Areopagites, and Yahweh's Sovereignty. Case in point, coronavirus 2020. I find it incredible the number of people guilty of fear-mongering, and Christians being some of the worst of them, based upon nothing but theories and hypotheses involving alleged conspiracies that basically, for the most part, cannot be proven. Theories and hypotheses, both of which are inherently speculative. If they weren't, they'd be fact, backed by irrefutable evidence. But how much fun is that? Conspiracies, you know, are much more exciting than the facts. I don't know about you, but I hate being wrong. And therefore, consequently, one of the reasons why I try to do everything by the Scriptures. Because provided I interpret the Scriptures correctly, I can never go wrong. And I'll furthermore never lead someone else astray. Have I got that down perfectly? I could only wish that were true. The only one who can claim perfect doctrine is Christ. Consequently, the fact is, the only chance I have at getting things right is by the Scriptures. Without Christ as my Lord and Savior, His transforming power in making me a new creation per John 3:3-5 and 2 Corinthians 5:17, and His Word is my light and my sword, the only thing you get from Ted Weiland is one dumb cowboy. So why, in God's name, would I want to speculate on conspiracies or anything else? At best, I've only got a 50% chance of being correct. At best. And what applies to me also applies to you. You're no more infallible than I am. Or the fella from whom you first heard the conspiracy. Without rock-solid facts, conspiracy discussions are an utter waste of time for everyone involved. Especially without any solutions. Without solutions, even when someone's got the facts to prove their conspiracy claims, invariably makes the one involved merely a fearmonger. or an Areopagite. What's an Areopagite, you ask? Well, let's go find out. Turn over to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17. My favorite chapter in the book of Acts. Acts 17, there's so much packed in this. That's good. And of course, all of Acts is good. It's from God. But boy, there's a lot in Acts 17 I really like. Acts 17, beginning with verse 15, where it says, And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him, and he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Judahites and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What shall this babbler say?" Others, "Some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine wherefore thou speakest is?" Verse 20, "For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, and we would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." And then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you." He used the opportunity to preach Yahweh as God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver. The Areopagites, we're told here, the Areopagites were known for spending their time in nothing but telling and hearing something new. So they thought. According to Solomon, what the Areopagites of every age think is new is merely an old package in newer contemporary wrappings, being that Solomon informs us there's nothing new under the sun. As an example, there are a great variety of different types of governments: republics, democracies, monarchies, oligarchies, etc. But none of them are new, even in the day they were initiated, including America's 1787 or 1788, 1789 Constitutional Republic. It was not new. There was nothing novel about it. They're all examples, regardless the type of government. They're all examples of the same form of government, merely packaged differently. Because any government, not of, by, and for God, any government, not of, by, and for God, is government of, by, and for the people. Merely different manifestations of man doing what's right in his own eyes, per Judges 21:25. The only new thing is what's depicted in 2 Corinthians 5, by which we're able to shed the old. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold the new things. Behold, all things are new." I've been there, done it. I hope you as well. God took the old and made it all new. If only you could have seen the old, you'd know that what the new is today is merely Christ. The rest was just an old dumb cowboy. In one of Christ's parables, this is known as new wineskins. Everything else is merely man dabbling in old wineskins. There's nothing new under the sun. Consequently, regardless the age, Areopagites only think they're the purveyors of new things. And from the rest of the account that we just read in Acts 17, it's clear that what the Areopagites of Paul's day thought were new things weren't even factual to begin with. Now, question. Where today is our Mars Hill and the majority of today's Areopagites to be found? Today's Mars Hill is unquestionably the internet, chocked full of Areopagites, both Stoics and Epicureans, materialists and philosophers alike, including today's alleged conservative talk show host, incessantly involved in telling and hearing some alleged new thing, many of which are lies. And even that which is not lies still isn't worth a plug nickel, being without or often even denouncing the only real solution for the problems they so often highlight. And of course, I'm referring to Yahweh as sovereign, and thus His moral law is supreme. As our standard at all levels of society. Think about it. When's the last time you heard Limbaugh, Hannity, Beck, O'Reilly, ad nauseum, when's the last time you heard any of them promote the sovereignty of God? When's the last time? When have you ever heard any of them promote the king, his kingdom, and his moral laws as the solution, the only solution to America's woes? And how about you? If you're someone who likes to pass on some of the same information from these jokers, when's the last time you included, put the emphasis on God and His law as the solution? If you're someone like today's alleged conservative talk show host who's always spotlighting America's problems but never providing biblical solutions, or worse, providing the genesis of America's problems, also known as the biblically seditious Constitution, as the solution to the very problems it created. If you're passing on the same information, and especially if you're doing the latter, you're just another of today's Areopagites, merely a fearmonger. Now ask yourself, is my focus God's kingdom or man's kingdom? And before being too quick to pat yourself on the back, let me ask you another question. When you're finished doing what you do, are those with whom you've been sharing looking at man's kingdom and its wicked machinations? Or is your audience zeroed in on Yahweh as sovereign, Christ as Lord and Savior of the remnant, His moral law as society's ethical standard, and the advancement of the kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven? The same goes for, ask your audience where they're looking based upon what your emphasis is at. The same for the legal types. As a result of your focus, are you expert in man's laws or God's laws? If it's anything but the latter, you've got the wrong focus. You know, whenever someone approaches me with an alleged silver bullet, if that bullet isn't Christ for my individual liberty and God's law of liberty for society, my response is, don't bother. Don't bother me. Because I'm simply not interested in man's alleged solutions or in becoming anything but the best expert possible in the real solutions to man's problems, both individually and for society as a whole, with Ezra as our ideal. Ezra 7:10, where it says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of Yahweh and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." Well, you're one to talk, Ted Weiland. Most of your focus is on the woes of the Constitution. And if that's what you think, and there are those who think exactly that, but if that's what you think, you've missed the boat. And perhaps for some of you, even on purpose. Because I could care less about the Constitution. Except in that, like Gideon's father's idol, as America's national idol, it stands in the way of restoring America back to Yahweh's sovereignty and thus His moral laws as supreme. And I know that America's never going to get there in its entirety. It's only a remnant, but it's for that remnant in America that the Constitution means anything to me at all. Furthermore, as man's alleged best attempt, furthermore, as man's alleged attempt at self-government, hello, self-government? That's promoted, lauded all the time as if it's some great thing. Self-government. They provided a great experiment in self-government. Self-government? Hello. Regardless, that bell ringer, or the bell ringer it should be for you, as man's alleged best attempt at government, the Constitution provides one of the greatest opportunities, not only for teaching Yahweh's law, but also for demonstrating the striking superiority of Yahweh's laws over what's even man's best, which in the end remains nothing but man doing what is right in his own eyes, also known as secular humanism, rather than what's right in God's eyes. Our God's eyes that don't forget, according to 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9, are moving to and fro throughout the earth that He may strongly support those whose aim is to restore the original intent of the Constitution. Is that what it says? You'd think that's what it says, even with most Christians. No, whose eyes are moving to and fro throughout the earth that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His, and not in a double-minded fashion where there's, you know, as I've pointed out many times, there can only be one supreme law. One, the Constitution per Article 6, or two, Yahweh's moral law per the Bible. Choose wisely, because there's only one. And anything else is idolatry. Idolatry is not so much about statues as it is statutes, such as what one considers the supreme law of the lion. And to choose both of them, or to attempt to choose both of them, is to only choose the lesser of the two. Choose wisely. Choose wisely. Now, don't misunderstand me. There is a place for exposing the evil machinations of the wicked. That, in fact, more Christians should be more involved in doing. Ephesians 5:11, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them." One without the other is incomplete. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. But to what end? But to what end? Anything less than as a vehicle to promote Yahweh as sovereign king, and thus His moral law as supreme, is only getting half the job done, at best. As with Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 10, ours is likewise not only to root out, pull down, and destroy, but also to plant and build, or rebuild, as the case may be. Psalm 11:3, If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? That question, my brethren, begs an answer. It's not just saying, it's just not leaving us destitute out there. It's asking a question that God expects us to answer. That question begs an answer. In fact, the question is not so much what can we do, but what should we do? What should we do? After ridding ourselves of society, of ourselves and society, of our idols, Psalms 11:3, if the foundations be destroyed, what can or should the righteous do? Rebuild. Rebuild the foundations. That is Yahweh's righteous foundations. I think the foundations have been lost. But right now, the replacement foundations are crumbling, people. It's time we get busy. There's an opportunity right now that's developing before our eyes like something we've never seen before. And which is what 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 4 and 6 is all about. Let's go over there and read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, there's things beyond what we read here to be done, but this is where it was in the first century A.D. when the ecclesias were first being established across that land where the gospel began, and it's where we're at again. It shouldn't be. We should have been able to build upon the ecclesias that were first built here in America in the early 1600s. That was squandered. And so we're not building upon what was already established by others who came before us, but we're having to start over again and rebuild. And this is where it begins. This isn't where it ends. This is where it begins. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 6, where it says, well, let's start with verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds. That's the end goal, is to we pull down the strongholds, the enemy's strongholds. Let them destroy themselves to the point where we can move in and help facilitate what they've started. Cast verse 5, casting down imaginations. This is where it begins. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, Christ our King in God. And having, then in verse 6, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when our obedience is fulfilled. Too often people interpret that last verse as Paul talking about bringing revenging disobedience in the church. Well, why would he do that when their obedience is fulfilled, when they've repented and got things in order? No, it's talking about becoming the dominionizers, eventually becoming the dominionizers of all society by taking every thought captive unto Christ, thereby bringing down their fortresses, and by which godly men like are described, depicted by Paul in Romans 13, godly judges who are a continual blessing to the righteous and terror to the righteous, wherein we will dominionize, control society, or at least on a local basis through local ecclesias, by which all disobedience will be dealt with by God's perfect law and altogether righteous judgments. And if that's not your focus, that's the focus of your King, so it ought to be your focus, right? And if that's not your focus in everything you're doing, let me suggest to you that you may be but nothing more than one of today's fear-mongering Areopagites. And by the way, thanks to today's coronavirus scare, today's Areopagus is in its full glory. So, what should be our response What should our response be to the coronavirus scare? Quote unquote scare. So 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 32 says, "And the children of Issachar were men that had understanding of the times to what Israel ought to do." And then it ends by saying, "And all their brethren were at their commandment." They were wise men according to the word of God and certainly the law of God. And thus, the rest of the Israelites at that time were looking to the Issacharites for wisdom and understanding and direction, rightly so. Well, to the best of our ability, guided by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, we want to be some of today's Issacharites, upon whom our brethren can rely for wisdom. So, once again, what should be our response to the coronavirus scare? Well, how about we begin with obeying our opening text? Isaiah 8:12, New American Standard Bible, "You are not to say it's a conspiracy in regard to all this people call a conspiracy." You're not to get caught up into it. You're not to get caught up in their concerns and their fears and their worries all about it. That's what it's saying. Because then it says, "And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it." Let the world call it a conspiracy. From whatever motive they think, don't get caught up in that, and don't fear what they fear. You know, I once read, I didn't check it out to see if it's true, but it was reported that the Bible has 365 fear not passages, one for every day of the year. I wouldn't be surprised that that's exactly right. That's the way God would do things. But I don't know if there's 365. But I can tell you this, there's a lot of fear not passages in the Bible. Deuteronomy 31:8, "And Yahweh, He it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed." Is that not applicable today? Is our God just leaving us in a lurch without Him? Or does He still go before us? Not just with us, He goes before us, and He comes after us as well, because He surrounds us. Isaiah 35:3-4, "Strengthen ye the weak hands, and confirm the feeble knees, those who are shaken in their boots. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you." Great verse, great passage. And then Philippians 4:4-8, I couldn't begin to tell you how many times I've used this with others. And if not for them, to remind myself, where it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." That's where it begins. Rejoice in the Lord. Not just rejoice in the Lord, but rejoice in the Lord always. You want to bring the presence of God to you in a real great way that you would never experience the other way? Rejoice in the Lord always. In everything that you see and everything that you do, be one who praises God in all things. That's where it begins, but it goes on from there. And then he says, "The Lord is near." There's good reason. He's near. He's leading the way for sure, according to Isaiah 35:3-4. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. The Lord is near, but that's all right. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men." Be bold. Be enthusiastic. You know what enthusiasm means? It's entheos, God in us. We should let our forbearing spirit, our enthusiasm, God in us, be known to all men. And enthusiasm begets enthusiasm, by the way. The Lord is near, even within us. Then it goes on and it says, listen to this, "Be anxious for nothing." Be fearful for nothing. Be anxious. Don't worry for anything. "But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgivings, Let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, listen to this, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in the Christ Jesus. Now, there's a key which really fits right back with where this began, with rejoicing in the Lord always. If you want to experience that peace that surpasses all comprehension, I can guarantee you that when you're worrying, when you're concerned, when you're beginning to become fearful, that you not only need to pray about it, but you need to be thankful for it. Because you trust that everything goes wrong, just right. There's a reason for it. Isn't that what it says? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in the Christ Jesus. Prayer might do it, but I guarantee you prayer with thanksgiving is guaranteed to do it. And then he goes on from there, and he says, watch what you think. Don't go back into wallowing once you've got your peace. Don't go back into wallowing what got you there in the first place. So he says, then finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Coronavirus, the coronavirus scare. Everybody's talking about the coronavirus. The Areopagites are in full force. And everybody's mind is on the things that can only generate fear and worry and concern. Get your mind off of that. You're never going to get away from it completely, but if you do what's said in Philippians 4:4-8, there won't be any scare to it. And I would also suggest all of Psalms 91 and all of the other scriptures that tell us to fear not. We, according to Isaiah 8:13-14, we're to fear only Yahweh. When you fear Him and love Him and honor Him and serve Him and rejoice in Him, the other fears just melt away. All other fears and worry, I can tell you this, will only compromise your immune system. If you're concerned about the coronavirus, the worst thing you can do is be concerned about the coronavirus. It will compromise your immune system, making you more at risk. Do we really, really believe our God is sovereign or not? Meaning in complete control of all that's happening around us right now. And if you do, I'm telling you, you've got nothing to worry about. I love what John Calvin once wrote. He put it this way. He said, let us, in circumstances of distress, have ever before our eyes the providence of God, to whom it belongs to settle the affairs of the world and to bring order out of confusion. End of quote. Not bad. In fact, that's mighty good. It's what I'm always depicting as everything goes wrong, just right. It's really just a rephrase of Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. To those with evil intentions, it's never let a good crisis go to waste. But it's our God who utilizes everything for His purpose, pleasure, and perfect will, including the evil machinations of the wicked. You know, one of the greatest biblical examples of this is wicked Haman's gallows, prepared for Mordecai, but upon which Haman himself was hanged on the very day he intended to hang Mordecai. Incredible. That is such a, you know, I can't understand why people want to take the book of Esther out of the canon of inspired scripture. That is such an awe-inspiring book of God's providential care of Haman, or excuse me, of Mordecai and Esther, descendants of King Saul, over Haman, who was an Agagite Edomite, whom Saul failed to take care of as he was supposed to, and therefore his descendants, Mordecai and Esther, are having to deal with in their day and age. And yet, because of their faithfulness under their God, he completely guards, protects them, and lets them overcome. And it's in the Ephesians 3:20 incident, if there ever was one, where God did beyond, above and beyond what they could have even thought or asked. What a glorious, glorious book for us to be inspired by, and yet people want to take it out of the inspired scriptures. Now for the good news. Wait a minute. When everything goes wrong just right, it's all good news, right? Amen. Nevertheless, there's some real good things coming from this coronavirus quote-unquote scare. How about quarantine? Is that a good thing? You bet that's a good thing. People, Christians included, are learning the principle of self-quarantine per Numbers 5, 2, and 3, etc. And there are several passages that talk about quarantine. If you know you're infectious with anything, it's a biblical principle to quarantine or isolate yourself from others. Because the fact is, if you knowingly infect someone else who's then put out of work because of your negligence, you should be responsible for paying any loss of income incurred as a result or for one's medical bills. Another great corollary of the coronavirus is our public schools have been emptied. And every day America's youth are out of the public education indoctrination centers is a good day. And the homeschool movement will grow as a result of this. A lot of doubting parents will discover they can do it. They can make it happen. Home churches will likewise also multiply, a step closer toward ecclesias. More personal responsibility and local response to local needs is already starting to occur, and it's a part of getting back to the ecclesias, not the churches, but the ecclesias as God intends it to be. Listen, the toilet paper business will grow and prosper. I saw a meme today where they said, if you need 114 rolls of toilet paper to get you through 14 days of quarantine, you should have seen the doctor a whole lot sooner than this. Kidding aside, new businesses will be born of this. There will be innovations from this what's occurring around us. And among other things, this has got to be the most important corollary from the coronavirus. Among other things, this may very well be the beginning of God's cleansing judgment upon wicked nations, particularly here in America, preparing the way for reestablishing His kingdom via local ecclesias. The means by which many will come to know Yahweh, He is God. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but there is a plethora of times in the Bible when we're informed, following God's judgment, that the people then came to understand that Yahweh, He is God. It won't be fun. It won't be fun. No chastening for the present seems joyful but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Hebrews 12, verse 11. Lastly, at this time of judgment, as with any time of judgment, this is a time and for the righteous remnant to draw ever closer to their God and Creator in prayer. And one of the prayers, you know, if you're quarantined right now, man, what a great time. You're thinking, oh, if I only had more time to pray, more time to have time with my God, more time in His Word. Well, God's just provided it to you. It's a time for you to draw closer to God, and one of the things that you'd need to do is to pray. And one of the prayers I highly recommend at this time is that of Habakkuk's, from Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 2, where Habakkuk prayed the following. He said, O Lord, revive Thy work in the midst of this time. Revive Thy work in the midst of this time, and in wrath, remember mercy. One thing is for certain. The days in which we presently find ourselves are evil. Consequently, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 32, let us, His remnant people, redeem the time, making the most of it for our God and King and for the sake of our posterity. Let it be so. Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord, with that very prayer, that, Father, You would revive the work amongst this coronavirus, quote-unquote, scare, under Your control and Your power. Father, if it's the beginning of judgment upon this nation, then, Father, in wrath remember mercy, but revive Your work during this time. Let Your remnant come forward. Recognize the days are evil and that therefore we need to redeem this time. We need to make the most of this time, to make the most of every opportunity on Your behalf, Your kingdom, Your laws, and for the sake of our posterity in the future, for Your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Forgive us, Father, we failed You, and we're at, as a nation and as other nations, where we're at today, because we failed You. You haven't failed us. Everything goes wrong just right, and therefore even Your judgment is for our good. But in wrath, remember mercy, Lord, at least and particularly upon Your remnant. Keep us safe during these days, but Lord, let us also look at them, Father, for the great opportunity they provide us. We're at the very beginning. I am so convinced of this, that we're at the very, very, very beginning of what is certainly here in America, one of the greatest, if not the greatest, paradigm shift in American history, where we get to begin to see the seeds that are being planted to restore Your kingdom, Father, once again here in America, in local ecclesias, with biblically qualified, godly men, godly judges, who will, Father, adjudicate based upon only Your law, and thereby be a continual blessing to the righteous and a continual terror judgment upon the wicked. Let it be so, Lord, that we might see righteousness reign, peace once again here in America as it was previously in the early 1600s. We love You for it. We praise You. We claim it in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.